I was just expressing my admiration to Professor Wright here of his total authoritative command that his words had, that he urged people to reassemble, and just 10 to 15 minutes later they did. Mindless obedience like this is so impressive. I was talking before the break about some of the, I suppose, different ways of reading the Bible. Let me just say a little bit about that, and then I want to talk about, as I said, some of the broad lessons which maybe Global North seminaries might want to take account of in looking at this sort of thing. I mentioned Martin Luther and the books he did not like. Let me offer you a challenge or raise a question. Just imagine you had to find a passage of Scripture which would be the ideal passage for introducing Christianity to people of another faith. Suppose you could only choose a short passage, maybe even a chapter of the Bible, in a way that would be congenial, that would form a common basis with Muslims, with Buddhists. What would you choose? And, you know, there are many answers. You might take the Beatitudes, you might take the Sermon on the Mount, you might take some of the more mystical passages of the Gospel of John. Let me give you one candidate which has a certain amount of road testing behind it, which is Martin Luther's bugbear of the Epistle of James. And particularly one passage, if you ever read James, it contains a lot of, in this audience, who knows? It contains a great deal of wisdom for living in the world, but there's one passage in particular that I draw your attention to, where James says, tomorrow you'll go to this city, you'll carry out this piece of business, you'll do this or that. You fool. You don't know that. You don't know you'll be able to do that. Your life is a mist. Your life is a vapor. It rises and fades away. What you should say is, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. Well, around the world, Christians use that text to speak to Muslims. Why? Because it's a very Muslim text. Because it says you should always say, if God wills. If you ever deal with Muslims, the phrase you will hear most is, inshallah, if it's God's will. That can be very unnerving flying on a Middle Eastern airline where they say they will rise to 20,000 feet. Inshallah. James is also interesting in lots of other ways. It reads like it's translated from a Muslim text. It even describes God as compassionate and merciful. It's an interesting passage. Muslims use it to try and convert Christians. But perhaps it has its greatest interfaith connection with Buddhists. Why? Because by and large, historically, Christians, Muslims, and Buddhists lived in relatively poor societies where your life was a mist, it was a vapor. It wasn't a situation like in the contemporary United States or Europe where people all think they're going to live to be 100 and whatever, where they will be partying like it's 2099. Where if you are in a congregation in a very poor country where the average age of the people is 21 or 22, where the pastor is a gray beard of 28, and where the average age of death in the society is 38, then you are prepared to believe your life is a mist or your life is a vapor. Recently, a British publisher put out a series called Revelations. And what that is a series of books of the Bible, all in the King James Version, so they don't have to pay royalties on them, but introduced by a leading spiritual figure such as Bono. But the Epistle of James is very interesting. Guess who did the introduction to that? The Dalai Lama. And the Dalai Lama introduced the text and said, I don't know much about Christianity. I do know a lot about Buddhism. This is wonderful Buddhism. In fact, that particular passage, your life is a mist, your life is a vapor, beautifully captures the essence of Buddhism. In fact, he says, you call this a wisdom literature tradition. We have our own word for it in Tibetan Buddhism, which is lojong, which is mind training. Know that you are going to die and explore the consequences for your life, your behavior, your ethics, your consciousness. And by the way, that's a very good way of approaching Western wisdom literature. But like I said, here's a suggestion. So much of the Bible reads differently when you read it with different non-Western eyes. Okay, I want to suggest there are a couple of big areas in newer churches, note I did not say Global South churches, which can be puzzling or surprising if you are coming from a Global North tradition, if you're coming from an older church. I'm not suggesting this is a straight North-South version, but what is the mainstream in many Global South nations is different from what we might be used to in the United States. One of the prime examples, and you know, I'm sometimes asked, I'm interested in looking at these rising churches in Africa. What can you tell me? What should I know? And one of the most important things I tell people is accept or understand the reality of healing and take it very seriously indeed. Healing, considered very broadly in terms of body and mind and spirit and society. The other thing which relates to that is prepare to abandon all your traditional familiar divisions of factions and denominations. For instance, in the United States, you'll very often get a division between two different theories, which one of which would be liberation theology, casting out injustice, defeating unjust social structures, bringing down the mighty. On the other hand, you might have the idea of deliverance, spiritual warfare, healing, casting out evil. If you want to understand many rising churches, remember that those two are one. And any kind of Christianity that offers one without the other is defective, not whole. And that's an important idea. Let me give you an example of that. This is a true story. I want you to imagine a church in Uganda, in Central Africa, where there has just been a special service and where a woman wants to report that she has been healed of a spinal ailment that has troubled her for many years, and she feels that she's been healed miraculously during the service. And so she testifies to this, and then somebody else says, no, I also want to testify about my healing. And that goes on and on and on, and everyone wants to tell their story until the deacon starts looking at his watch and tapping his watch and realizes that if they want to get out by next Sunday, he'd better do something. And what he does is he says, all right, no more individual testimonies. Anyone who wants to report being healed of this sort of disease, raise your hands now. 15, 16, okay, hands down. I'm sure you've all seen that in your churches. What sort of church was this? Obviously, a Roman Catholic church. And the miracle occurred during the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. If you ask a Nigerian Anglican, if you get frustrated and say, are you evangelical? Are you Catholic? Are you charismatic? They'll say, yes. And that's a very good way of understanding it. So, first of all, take healing very seriously. You don't have to accept every claim of healing, but if you do not take that seriously, if a church does not take that seriously, there are plenty of people around from the older traditional religions who will. And people will have the sense that what they're getting from the Christian church is only a tiny part of what they want and need. I cannot stress that enough. And I think healing in a very broad sense, also in the concept of, if you like, spiritual warfare. I was once talking to a pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you know, which in the United States, as I say, is a very kind of mainstream, respectable kind of church. And this man's a, you know, fairly youngish white guy. And he tells the story of going to South Africa to visit an Adventist church there. And they arrive in this really very poor, really quite dangerous neighborhood where there are, you know, several hundred people packed into a very small building. And when he arrives, the people are very surprised to see him because white faces are not normally seen in that area and that church. And say, who are you, sir? Oh, you're a pastor, an ordained pastor. Oh, this is wonderful. And so the word goes up to the preacher that night and says, oh, my friends, I have wonderful news. Pastor Smith has come all the way from the United States to see us. I'm going to ask him to carry out tonight's exorcism. How would your seminary students cope? Because it's a very serious question. Because situations like that, maybe not like that, will occur. The notion of exorcism and spiritual warfare is very serious. And you have the problem. Suppose you do not believe this. People around you will. You know, there's one document I find very interesting. The Catholic Church in Zambia in Africa prepared a document on witchcraft. And I urge you to look at this because the people who compiled the document did not believe it, did not believe in witchcraft, but they knew that their worshippers did. And so what they did was they included a number of stories and situations of false charges of witchcraft, people coming to a priest and seeking cure, release from witchcraft. Take the notion of healing very seriously. And that then raises the question, what does that mean in the United States? Does that mean that, you know, every church in Indiana needs to conduct services of spiritual warfare and exorcism? Well, no. However, I would suggest that if there's one thing the churches have left off their agenda, and I speak very broadly of denominations, it is the notion of healing. It is the notion of healing, as I say, in mind and body and society. There's a liberal evangelical activist called Jim Wallace, and he makes the interesting comment that if you take the references to the poor out of the Bible, you're not left with much. You're left with a pretty thin tract. He's dead right. But if you take out references to healing and demons and angels, you certainly don't have much left of the New Testament. What do churches do with that? I would suggest that there are certainly many areas of what we call therapy, the healing of the mind, that most churches have abandoned entirely as any kind of religious mission or concept and have abandoned more or less entirely to secular psychotherapy, which incidentally uses a mythology which is largely religious in kind, if not in name. So there's one point, healing. The other one is this, coexistence with other religions. I have to admit, over the years, I've just got more nervous about the word mission, because the word mission is so closely associated with that world I described of 1900, where 82% of Christians live in North America and Europe, and they send Christianity to the rest of the world. Missio, sending. I just like what the Muslims do instead of mission. They have dawah, calling in, the call, the summons in. Here is a thought. Obviously, Christians believe in the Great Commission. What does it mean, though, when a very large number of Christians around the world live not as the overwhelming majority in a particular society, but a small minority, perhaps 3%, 5%, 10%, and they live quite nervously alongside a much larger majority, which might be secular and anti-religious, it might be communist, as in China, where you have a society like in Nigeria, which is roughly 45% Christian, 45% Muslim. Does that mean that you are required to preach and to evangelize? Does the Great Commission get put on hold? Does the Great Commission take other forms, as some people have suggested, whereby you do not so much deliberately take your message to your Muslim neighbor or your Buddhist neighbor, but you let your religion show by dint of example until they ask you where you are getting this behavior from, calling in, not sending out. And I would suggest that is one of the largest single areas. Most Christian thought, most of Christian history, basically from 500 to 1900 in the West, is based on the idea of Christian states, Christian societies, with small minorities of other religions, or indeed uniform Christian states. What does it mean when most Christians are going to live in balanced states, Christian, Muslim, or tiny minorities? Think of a country like China, for example, going to be one of the most important countries in the world in the next few decades. Probably Christians represent, what, 70 million people out of 1.2 billion, a tiny proportion. Do they have the obligation to preach and missionize on a daily basis? Do they have an obligation to survive? Don't forget, this is the fifth wave of attempting to convert China since the year 500 AD. It would be very nice if we didn't have to wait 300 years before the next one. There is a scholar I admire greatly, journalist scholar called John Allen, who has written a book about the future of the Roman Catholic Church. It appeared last year, and I urge it to you, and had I remembered the title, it would be enormously helpful. However, it's his book from last year. But it's on the subject of the future church, and he makes comments about the future of the Catholic Church, which apply to every denomination, and from what I know, certainly including Lutheran traditions. He includes 10 mega trends, and of course, one of the most important is a shift to the global south. And he has one passage I like where he says, you know, traditionally, Catholics used to call the church one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Well, yes, he says, that's all true. But if I was imagining the church in 2050, I would imagine it also to be global, uncompromising, Pentecostal, and extroverted. And he's speaking about the Roman Catholic Church there. And I just want to look at that word, Pentecostal. Pentecostal, charismatic. It can mean a couple of different things. It can mean specifically Pentecostal denominations like the Assemblies of God. But it also represents a worship style which is by far the most successful, the most rapidly expanding current within Christianity. And if there is a single revolutionary force within world Christianity today, it is that. And it's something that it behooves all Christian churches to pay serious attention to. Incidental footnote, not only is it something that all Christians need to pay attention to, Muslims in different parts of the world are paying serious attention to it. In Nigeria right now, for example, there are Muslim communities that have developed Pentecostal worship styles to try and prevent drift to Pentecostal Christian denominations. Pentecostal Muslims, are you ready for this? And what does that mean? First of all, it means paying very serious attention to the theology of the Spirit, which, you know, often does occupy a slightly laggardly role in theological teaching. What are the gifts of the Spirit? When did the age of New Testament miracles end? Do your New Testaments end with an official warranty saying that, warning, all the promises of gifts in this book will expire on January 1st, 63 AD? If somebody today claims skills of prophecy, how do you know? How do you test them? Andrew Walls, one of the leading scholars of African Christianity, says that the issues that Christians have to face today in Africa are almost exactly those of the second century. If you want to see second century Christianity, you have a choice. You can invent a time machine, or you can buy an air ticket to Africa. And that includes things like, you have claims to prophecy. How do you verify them? You have claims to healing. How do you verify them? Is it an option for churches simply to abstain from this? Around the most expanding parts of the world, the Christian world today, what you have is an extreme buyer's market in religion. You have many denominations offering their wares, and many people will be true to their old-style denominational labels, whether that's Lutheran or Anglican or whatever. But they also face an enormously powerful challenge from newer styles of charismatic Pentecostal churches that is transforming denominations across the board. If you ever go to Africa, for example, if you ever go to parts of East Asia, one of the forms of Christianity that you will see as most active, most important, it's unavoidable, is that of the crusade. Not in a military sense, but in the sense of the great religious revival. You will see in Nigeria, for example, you will regularly see meetings with 1, 2, 3 million people in attendance. Those are miracle crusades. Often you'll get something which is very puzzling to North Americans, the idea of all-night services. Again, an ancient Christian idea. What does a mainstream, liturgically oriented church like the Episcopalians, like Catholics, like Lutherans do with this kind of, I'm trying to avoid the word behavior, but it sounds almost like judgmental. What do you do with that? Do all churches have to become Pentecostal? I once heard a remark which I quote with a certain amount of nervousness, except to say I did actually hear it from the leader of one West African denomination, which shall be nameless, which was expecting a visit from a number of North American members of the same denomination. And I swear, the man said, and this is a direct quote, put out the word while they're here not to have exorcisms. It frightens white people. How does one respond to that? How do old-line liturgical churches deal with this kind of issue? You will deal with issues of healing. You will deal with spiritual warfare. You will also deal with one thing which is one of the most unsettling aspects of global Christianity, and that is prosperity gospel. Again, something which you cannot miss, you will see, and you have to come to terms with. You're familiar with the idea of the prosperity gospel, the idea that you give to God, and God gives riches, gives success to you. It is absolutely not the only form of fast-growing church, but it does account for some of the most successful denominations around Africa, around East Asia. The charges against it are only too obvious. You can look, for instance, at some of the very successful televangelist preachers, and you realize that Elmer Gantry might have been an American, but he has many representatives around Africa and Asia today. These are the preachers with multiple silver Rolls Royces. Central African language, they sometimes refer to these people as belonging to the tribe of the Wabenzis, that is, the people with the Mercedes-Benz 600 SL, the Wabenzis. Is it Christian? Is it a form of Christianity that actually threatens the core of the faith? You know, I spend a great deal of time looking at uses of the Bible in rising churches, and you know, I have many examples that I give. However, there are some passages that you will see again and again, and often used in very disturbing contexts. You'll find Malachi 3. And the passages about, you give your tithes to God, and I will pour riches on you so extensively that you won't be able to build storehouses enough to cope with them. And the other one, which I really dislike seriously, is 3 John 2. And 3 John 2 is just the start of a letter in which John basically says, you know, I wish you health and prosperity and salvation. And that is used around the world as this is the core of Christianity. It's not just about salvation, but it also means worldly health, worldly prosperity. If you want to see this in action, look, for instance, at one of the great multinational preachers, a man who's London-based, called Matthew Ashimolowo. Matthew Ashimolowo was a Nigerian, came over to London in the early 1990s, and soon built this very, very successful church in London, which is in the process of building the largest new church in London since 1851. It will seat more than Westminster Abbey. Very, very successful, very ambitious. A few years ago, Matthew Ashimolowo made a suggestion to the Anglican Church that they have lots of these nice church buildings, but no believers. He has lots of believers, but no church buildings. Could he please have their churches? And they declined, but there's absolutely no doubt it's a very, very successful megachurch. By the way, in contemporary Britain, the four largest megachurches are all pastored by Africans. It's a very impressive story. But you then look at some of the spiritual message that is taught here, which is so heavily oriented to prosperity. It's so oriented to give your tithes to God, you will get wealth and success and prosperity back. And I can honestly preach this or teach this from both sides. I can present this in terms of this is a dreadful perversion of Christianity. And I can also look at churches which combine that with a more authentic Christian message. But one thing I will tell you is if you want to teach your students about the realities of Christianity around the world today, and you're not telling them about the issues and dilemmas of prosperity, then you're losing a large part of the story. For example, sometimes I've been asked about prosperity issues, and the person introducing me has begun with a prayer. And, you know, we pray for Dr. Jenkins' safe travel. And I asked the person, when you prayed that, did you mean it? Did you think that your prayers actually would have any impact on worldly conditions? And if the answer is yes, why don't you believe prosperity teaching? And if the answer is no, then your words are just empty. Does prayer work? Well, there's an interesting basis for a course right there. I can also look at many African churches, which are prosperity churches, and teach that God will reward you. And if you give to God and give to the church, he will reward you. However, this is not a miraculous thing. You will attend the sessions in our church where we will teach you how to avoid the sin, the bodily sin of debt. We will teach you about thrift and saving and how to become prosperous through these means. God will support you through this, but there will also be the issue of your behavior working towards this. Now, I know I'm in an audience that has a certain number of doubts about the idea of works, but once again, if you're not teaching about healing, you're not teaching about prosperity, you're missing a large part of the story, and at the least, you are missing many of the attractions that are leading people to other churches. You know, I mentioned, for example, American Mennonites going to Ethiopia and seeing the Messerie de Christos church and saying, why are you growing so fast? Well, of course, we do exorcism and spiritual warfare. Don't Mennonites do that in your country? Well, no, usually not. Once again, this is something that we see strongly in hymns. If you look, for instance, at the very flourishing tradition of African hymns and some of the great hymn writers we've never heard of, and I just made a terrible mistake. I said hymn writers. Of course, very often these are not writers, these are composers, because these are oral compositions. Not long ago, an Anglican scholar went to the Dinka people in the Sudan and wanted to begin a project to write down their hymns, their oral traditions of church music. And the local Dinka bishop said, oh, this is a wonderful project. We believe there are 16,000 to be collected presently. Arguably, the most successful modern hymn composer in Africa is a woman called Afua Kuma, who does not write. She composes. The words are transmitted verbally. And so many of them are about healing. They're about Christ as healer. One of my favorites, by the way, there are many Western churches that have issues over violent or bloody or sexist passages in hymns. And so I thought I would just give you the example of a contemporary hymn that does have an authentic woman's touch that has none of those problems associated with it. And this is one of her hymns about healing and spiritual warfare. If Satan troubles us, you, Jesus Christ, you are the lion of the grasslands. Your claws are sharp. You will tear out his entrails and leave them on the ground for the flies to eat. Try getting those past your worship committee. There's another hymn I like to quote from the Transvaal in South Africa. And again, it's Jesus Christ, you are Savior. Jesus Christ, you are Deliverer. You've overcome death. You've overcome sin. Well, so far, so good. You've overcome magic. You've overcome amulets and charms. You've overcome the evil of witchcraft. You're our Redeemer. That was composed in the 20th century, but it could have been composed in the second. So, some of those ideas. And I'm also going to raise one other issue, which is that of hereditary blame, hereditary guilt. This is not a problem for most Westerners. We know in the West that, you know, we live in societies that we suffer for our particular sins or our particular misdeeds. And we read a passage like in Ezekiel 18, which reads something like this. God says, you've heard this proverb of old. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. I say to you, that proverb will no longer apply in Israel. Henceforward, if any man sin, for that sin he shall die. So the idea is, you are not going to suffer for the sins of your parents, your ancestors. And a Westerner reads that and says, well, yes, obviously. Now read that around the world. Now read that in an African society that believes in hereditary guilt, hereditary curses. Read that in India, for example. You know, I think we have a basic problem when we in the West read the Bible, because so much of it has formed the ambience, the atmosphere of what we think and believe and know, that we are no longer able to appreciate the surprising element of it, and above all, its startling radicalism around the world. And I think the greatest thing we can perhaps learn from reading the Bible with a non-Western eye is that we learn more from this. Let me give you the example of India. How many Christians are there in India? The official government figure is about 24 million. The real figure is probably about 40 million. So that's a tiny proportion of India's 1.2 billion people. However, 40 million people still means that there are about as many Christians in India as in any European country. Imagine that you are a Christian in India and you read those words about you are not punished for the sins of ancestors, for generations that went before. Then imagine reading that in a society which is shaped by ideas of caste, where who you are, where your inferior social status, the fact that you are condemned to a structural life of injustice, certainly worse than that of African Americans in the United States during segregation years, with all the attendant violence, that derives from the conditions of a previous life. And suddenly, imagine the liberation of not knowing you have to be subservient to that anymore. Realize that how different the modern West is from other countries around the world in not having the attendant prohibitions and curses and regulations that derive from that sort of circumstance. For instance, a modern Westerner reading the New Testament will read passages in which Jesus eats with sinners and Pharisees. And our response might be, well, you know, that Jesus was a big-hearted, generous guy. Now imagine reading that in what is historically a normal society around the world, where who you are depends on what you can eat and who you eat with. And you realize the radical, revolutionary element of those passages, which we have lost. Look at it in terms of gender relations. One of my favorite biblical passages is that of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, which is one of these kind of authentically, not just interesting, but sometimes funny passages in the Bible. And we read it and we think there's this witty, intelligent, theologically interesting exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. How many of us realize that what the Samaritan woman is doing there is behavior which in many countries around the world still would entitle her to die? In other words, she has violated basic rules about unattended conversation with a strange man from outside the family, for which if she had any relatives, they would be entitled to kill her on honor grounds. You know, we have a basic problem, which is many of us have lost the ability to read the radicalism of the Bible, which if you read from Indian eyes, from Chinese eyes, from many African eyes, we can recapture. You know, I think about this. If you wanted to choose probably the best known portion of Scripture, you might choose the 23rd Psalm. You know, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. What is the 23rd Psalm? What is it about? Well, what we all know is it's a funeral psalm, Valley of the Shadow of Death. In Great Britain and the British Commonwealth, it's used at weddings. Don't ask. In many African countries, they know what it is, which is it's a political psalm. Why is it a political psalm? Well, think about it. Imagine you live in a society which is an agricultural society, where rulers use the language of agriculture or of a pastoral world. So Robert Mugabe, for instance, in Zimbabwe, is very happy to tell people, "I am your shepherd." And what does a Christian say? Uh-uh. "The Lord is my shepherd," parenthesis. You're not. If you want a direct Muslim translation of it, of the 23rd Psalm, it would be Allahu Akbar. Whatever the world offers, God is greater. And I spent a couple of years actually writing about the Bible in other cultures, which really totally transformed the way I read the Bible. And I really do see a lot of things which I suppose I never saw. I have some Korean commentaries on the 23rd Psalm, which draw straight analogies between, for instance, you know, the valley of the shadow of death, and they will say, you know, Japanese occupation during the years of the Japanese Empire, and they will relate every part of it to that direct experience of oppression and liberation. Well, look, what I'm just going to do, I'm finish my presentation in a couple of minutes, and then I'll kind of throw this open for questions and discussion. But I want to finish off by, telling you a story, which is a true story, about the best book review I ever got. And honestly, this isn't immodest. When I published my book, The Next Christendom, I got lots of good reviews. I even got one from the New York Times, which had an interesting story behind it, because the man who wrote the review said, "Oh, this is a very good book about the growth of world Christianity," and he sent it in, and the editors apparently sent the review back saying, "Well, the review is fine, but could you make it scarier, because it's about the growth of world Christianity," and he did. But absolutely the best review I got was when I was in Washington some years ago, where I was talking to some older Episcopal lady who was very struck by my arguments about the growth of the churches in Africa and Asia and so on. And she said something very interesting, which is, you've described the rise of this new Christianity and how apostolic it is, how passionate, enthusiastic it is, how much it is like the early church. How exciting it is. Tell me, as Americans, as Christians, as Episcopalians, what can we do to stop this? And I always thought that was the best review I ever got, because she got the point. And the point was that this was a radical message, that this was a radical story, and she'd got the message. And probably the most important thing I learned from this fundamental demographic shift, this global shift, is not that it's, you know, a return to some earlier age, it's obviously not, but that it is rediscovering a fundamental shift underlying Christianity. It begins with demographics, but it goes on into all sorts of directions in theology, in Bible reading, and in teaching. We're at the start of this process, and I think the next 10 or 20 years are going to see a transforming change there. So I will wind up there and say thank you very much, and at that point we will throw open for questions. Thanks a lot.
Thank you very much, Dr. Jenkins. That's exactly what we were expecting and hoping to hear, this kind of information. It's been very helpful to us. And I'd like to invite those of you that have comments or questions, please to come forward at this time. We have a microphone on each side here, so please don't be shy. I'm sure you must have. I thought we could just have some time here of discussion and let Dr. Jenkins also reflect on maybe some of the questions or the concerns that you have.
By the way, that story about the Episcopal lady is entirely, literally true. I wouldn't dare invent it.
Okay. And then I think we'll just go back and forth, and I'll let Dr. Jenkins call.
But please.
Thank you very much, sir. Jim Veltz, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. I have two questions for you. Thank you so much for this wide-ranging plea, actually, to be hermeneutically aware. First question. You gave some facts at the beginning about the growth, population growth. For example, you said in Kenya, Uganda, and Tanzania, 1900, 7 to 8 million people. In 2050, projected 250 million. You gave similar figures for Ethiopia. I'm wondering how realistic these figures are in the light of natural resources. Mm-hmm. This is assuming not severe famines. It is assuming adequate water. It is assuming not being ravaged by AIDS. It is assuming all kinds of things that that kind of population growth, for that to be sustained, I'm just wondering whether the natural resource substratum will actually allow that, or if what might not happen is what you saw in the 19th century from Ireland, that is, emigration. So not to say that the population won't increase, but perhaps it won't stay there, and in fact, it will be in other places, including the Northern Hemisphere. Right. Second question is a more specifically hermeneutical one, and I was really pleased with what you were saying about the Bible being transparent to the underlying realities of life as opposed to fitting the Bible into our world. Now, I'm wondering what happens in an African reading of the Bible, for example, when specifically the New Testament problematizes such a transparent reading. And I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 9 with the business of not muzzling the ox which treads the corn. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul says there, well, he's not really interested in oxen, is he? Meaning that you're not simply going to be able to read those texts in such a way that it is your key for agriculture. Now, what happens when the actual New Testament treatment of passages problematizes such a transparent reading?
Okay, there are two great questions. You know, the first one about population, it raises an excellent point, and I'll just say two things about it. First of all, your point about emigration is very important, and we're already seeing a lot of that. But instead of projecting things forward, I mean, let's just look at what's happened as of the present. As I said, in 1900 in Ethiopia, 12 million people, today 88 million. And, you know, probably in 40, 50 years ago, they would have said that figure was impossible. And a couple of things happen. One is that people do emigrate, are emigrating, but the other one is they urbanize. And there's no way you can sustain that many people on farmland as independent farmers. They move to cities. Here's a thought for you. We are today living in the greatest age of urbanization in human history. And in terms of scale, in terms of numbers, people affected, it is far, far larger than the drift to the cities in Europe and the United States in the 19th century. And it's an African phenomenon presently. So you will get more and more megacities with maybe 20, 25 million people. And that has huge religious consequences, pastoral consequences, because what happens is people will only survive by the help they get, not from government cannot cope, but from each other, from communities, and above all, from those religious communities with the determination and the zeal to help them and keep them alive, who will provide the themes of health, welfare, education they need. And historically, what that means is the people who supply those services tend to be the most conservative, I'm trying to avoid the word extreme, but the most more fundamental groups, in whether they're Muslim or Christian. And here's a thought. Suppose you could go through a wormhole into the future. You could see where the great cities were going to be in 2050, and you could think about planting missions now to take account of those cities. Well, basically, you can. We know where those cities are going to be. And very often, they're going to be cities that we don't think of presently as the greatest in the world. I know that Dar es Salaam in Tanzania is going to be a huge megacity in 2050, where people will survive on the services they get from religious groupings. Time to plant the seeds. Is it any wonder that the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Tanzania has grown so rapidly, will grow so rapidly, and survives on that basic social mission? You know, your point about reading the New Testament. Of course, you know, I take that point. I'm certainly not suggesting that there's like a literal reading in the sense that people take every word literally. But there are so many passages which do ring true in terms of the debates, and therefore that leads you to believe that the overarching religious message needs to be taken very seriously. By the way, that also gets into the Pentecostal reading. There's one woman leader of a major African independent church, and I always like to quote her. And someone's asking her, saying, "Well, do you believe the Bible?" "Oh, yes, I entirely believe the authority of the Bible." "Doesn't it say that women shouldn't have authority over men and shouldn't preach in churches?" "It does say that." "How do you reconcile then the fact that you're the leader of this church?" "Well," she said, "I entirely believe in the authority of Scripture. I'm also open to the continuing inspiration of the Spirit." And that let out goes a long way to explaining a lot of readings, a lot of adaptation, and why Pentecostal churches and Pentecostal traditions succeed as well as they do. So,
I really appreciate your thought-provoking presentation. A lot of it featured demographics, mm-hmm. and then also a description of worldview outside of the West. Mm-hmm. One of the exports of the West, of course, is a worldview. Let's call it scientific for just a moment. Do you see things like a belief in healing or spiritual warfare continuing to characterize masses of people in the world, even as the worldview of the West comes to dominate, especially among the elites in these places? As they want to develop a modern economy, or they want to develop a modern healthcare system. Isn't that going to impact the kind of Christianity that grows up in these places?
Well, let me answer that in a couple of ways. You know, I'm interested in the idea of the worldview of the West. And I still remember after September 11th, I was in Pennsylvania. I was at Penn State. I was dealing with a lot of reasonably well-educated people. You wouldn't believe the amount of garbage that people were offering in their interpretation of the Acts in supernatural terms. Did you know, for instance, how to understand the September 11th attacks? It was all numerological, and you had to understand the number 11. Hmm. And, you know, you can go on and on about this. It's only 20 years in this country, and in England, and in the Netherlands, some of the most advanced countries in the world, where there were literal witch hunts, where hundreds of people were tried and sent to prison for belonging to alleged and non-existent satanic cults that were molesting and killing children. And some of the people from these witch hunts are still in prison now. So when I hear about the Western worldview, I sometimes wonder how deep that is. Hmm. And I draw attention to the openness to outright garbage. in the West. But, you know, taking your basic point about the scientific worldview, I find it interesting how many people have no problem at all combining a scientific worldview with really quite eccentric and extreme religious and personal views. And you only have to look back in history. You know, there was once a man called Isaac Newton who spent a large part of his time, who spent most of his time studying alchemy and discussing the meaning of the Book of Revelation. Oh, and by the way, threw off some mathematical and gravitational theories in his spare time. The two do not necessarily conflict with each other, and some of the great scientific thinkers, scientific pioneers, have often believed really quite extreme religious and supernatural ideas. I would also say that whether you are in the United States or anywhere else around the world, the economy is something that happens without ordinary people understanding its workings. They do what is kind of laid down for them. When things do go wrong, they revert to almost supernatural ideas of why it's gone wrong. And so I'm not necessarily convinced by the idea that, you know, they used to say this in the 1960s, that when everyone in the world can turn on a light by pressing a switch, that would be the end of religion. And it, in fact, I would argue that the more urbanization, industrialization, modernization, globalization have spread, that has not just coincided with, but directly caused the growth and spread of religion and fundamentalist forms of religion, because it creates so many areas, so many communities that cannot survive except by faith. And so, you know, I hear what you say. I think you're making a very good point, but I would not exaggerate the power of the scientific worldview in the West itself.
Okay.
You know, depending on how you phrase the question, the proportion of Americans who believe that human beings are descended from earlier forms of animal is around 1/3. And the figure is obviously even lower among professed Christians. America, that runs flat contrary to what much, quote, informed scientific opinion holds.
I guess I was thinking particularly the healing aspect.
Yeah.
When people believe in doctors, they don't believe in healing so much, but maybe that's not correct either.
You know, I once saw a figure that the year, what is it, 1905 is very important, because that's the first point in human history when doctors were actually likely to do more good than harm when treating people.
And it probably was true. You need it. Well.
I can tell you all sorts of stories about that, but like the great French physician Dr. Fagon, who systematically murdered 25 members of the French royal family. Medicine
sure.
is so much the key, and I would actually make an argument in the West. Suppose you talk about secularization in the West, and this is to support sure. what you're saying. Who are the great prophets of secularization? Well, you might think of Darwin, right? You might think of Freud. I always think Louis Pasteur as a prime example, because he does so much to reduce the religious sphere in cure. I've still found texts in the 1840s and 1850s where some of the leading scientists in the West say that in the event of another cholera epidemic in Europe, our best hope for survival is reciting Psalm 91. So,
yeah, good.
The conflict between science and religion is a complex one.
Yeah, thank you.
All right, thank you for a good question.
So, David Adams from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Thank you for a very informative and engaging presentation. I suspect if we were having this meeting in London in, say, 1775,
uh-huh.
we might be talking about the new developments on the other side of the Atlantic and the transformation of Christianity in North America. and the development and, you know, and how that might affect what European Christianity was. And we might be talking about, for example, the influence of Methodism, the way you spoke about the influence of Pentecostalism a little bit ago. And we'd probably be right on many of the things that we would have said. One of the things that we probably would not have perceived is the way that the corruption that already at the end of the, you know, in the 1780s was beginning to set into European Christianity would eventually spread to American Christianity and lead to the death of historic Christianity in many of the mainline church groups that exist in America today. My question, in light of that, is sort of the reverse of your Episcopalian woman's question. In other words, my question is, what can we do, what can be done to prevent the killing off of the development of Christianity as the corruption that has killed northern Christianity in Europe and in large segments of North American Christianity as well? How can we keep that corruption from spreading to the parts of the world where the second century Christianity that you characterized is developing, and, if you will, inoculate them against the disease that we suffer?
Right. Well, my short answer to that would be, the way you frame it, we, whoever we are, can't. That can't be done in that way. However, I would actually have more of, a historic view, and your late 18th century example is very good indeed. I think there's an absolutely common, natural, and I would say universal tendency in any religion based on scripture to have a cycle. It goes, and it's very much like Weber's cycle of sects and churches, that you begin with this kind of fiery, passionate, enthusiastic form of religion, based on charisma. Over time, charisma becomes routine, it becomes mainline. People start, they do terrible things. They start training their clergy in seminaries. I mean, really bad stuff. And spiritual power is something that is associated with, you know, learned degrees and so on. And people become more lukewarm and maybe treat the scriptures much more loosely and don't accept spiritual authority. However, as long as you have scriptures, you will always get people who go back to those and say, wait a moment, this isn't what we're meant to be doing. So a sect, a passionate early form, becomes a lazy church, which spawns a sect, and the cycle goes on indefinitely. And that is the story of religion. That's the story of scriptural religion. And it's certainly what happens, for instance, within Islam. It happens within within Christianity. So my view would be, you know, if you were to come back to, I don't know, Africa, for example, in 100 years, what would churches look like? Well, you know, there will be a lot more churches representing a much wider spectrum. And, you know, I would disagree with you on one thing. You know, I am certainly quite capable of denouncing tendencies in particular churches. But as I look at American Christianity generally, I think some of them are very troubled and more or less on life support. You know, my own denomination, Episcopalians, you know, come back in 20 years and we'll have to produce breeding pairs on an island somewhere to maintain the population. But generally speaking, I think American Christianity is thriving and flourishing. And as new immigrant groups come in, they introduce whole new strata, whole new layers, and just extend that diversity. And I ask you to think of two visuals when you think about this. Whenever I have visitors, European visitors in Pennsylvania, I always show them the most amazing thing they'll ever see. Not Sam's Club. I drive them around, and I show them In-State College, Pennsylvania, university town. That's a new church 5 years ago. That's a new church 3 years ago. And then I show them the equivalent of the great spires on the medieval cathedral, those symbols of faith, the car parks. Look at the size of those car parks. Those are new. Really? They don't believe it. The other thing I show them is one of my favorite pictures of America, which is you go to a city with these old 19th century churches, and maybe it's like a Presbyterian church built in 1860, and it's now crossed out, and it's Korean church. Yeah? That's the story of American Christianity right there. So I see it as diversifying, thriving. Some of the old denominations are in deep trouble. The United Church of Christ, a fine church of many good people, suffered a 50% membership loss in 30 years. You don't do that for too long and survive. The Episcopal Church has gone from 3.5 million to under 2 million since 1965. Ditto. Some of those, but the Assemblies of God has gone from 500,000 to 2.5 million in the same period. So what it means is, I sometimes use the alley cat theory of American religion. You know, you listen to all these alley cats fighting, and you think, my Lord, they're going to wipe each other out. And then you come along a little bit later, and what you find? More alley cats.
Let me, if I may ask just a quick follow-up question then.
Quick follow-up.
Yeah. I did have in mind the sort of mainline denominations that are dying. I didn't mean to imply that all American Christianity was dying. But should I take your answer to mean that there is a natural life cycle in churches, or at least in the churches in the institutional sense, and that perhaps we ought to spend less time worrying about that and grieving over the demise of the institutions and forms of the church that we've seen in the past, and more time and energy focused on creating the church of the future?
A, yes. B, the other thing you should read, and everyone should read this, is Lord Macaulay's review of Ranke's History of the Popes. And you think, has he gone mad? Let me tell you why I'm saying that. Back in the mid-19th century, Lord Macaulay tried to review this history of the Catholic Church, and he tried to answer the question, why does the Catholic Church survive? It's kind of it's nearly collapsed many times. Why is it still there? Why is it the biggest church in the world? And what he said was, look at every other church, and they have this pattern that they produce somebody like, Anglicans produce Wesley. Wesley goes off and forms his own denomination. What the Catholics do is brilliant, because every time there's this new charisma, this new sect, they bring it back into the institution. And that's why, and he has this famous passage about the Catholic Church reigns in glory, and there'll still be a pope in Rome when some traveler from New Zealand stands amid the blasted ruins of the city of London and stands on the ruins of London Bridge to sketch the ruins of St. Paul's Cathedral. And there'll still be a pope in Rome, or maybe in the Congo, but somewhere.
Thank you.
Hey.
Joel Heck, Concordia University, Texas.
Am I allowed to get questions from somebody who's not from a Concordia University? I'm just curious.
Sorry about that. My home church is involved in raising funds to enable a Kenyan Lutheran church to dig a well in the Kawangari slums. Great. And one of the explanations for this is that in that part of East Africa, Muslims and Christians are both reaching out and growing, and that Muslims are coming in with huge amounts of money to build mosques and so on. And so there's sort of a competition for converts, if you will, between Christianity and Islam. You commented earlier that you thought that Christianity outside of Europe and North America is a candidate for the fastest growing religion. So I'm interested in hearing your take on the outreach, the growth of Christianity in Africa, Asia, Latin America versus Islam's outreach and how that race is going, what you see in the future.
Okay. I could easily have devoted a whole lecture to that topic, which is one I'm very interested in. But let me say, I mentioned if you look over the last century or so, Christians remain steady worldwide at about a third. Muslims don't. Back in 1900, Muslims made up 12% of the world. By 2050, it could be 25% of the world. So there are going to be proportionately a lot more Muslims. And that's the basis for the claim that the fastest growing religion. You know, undoubtedly very important, a lot of converts, big demographic growth. I'd say a couple of things about that. There are some areas where the competition between Christians and Muslims is really seriously poisonous. There's a woman called Eliza Griswold, and she has a book coming out in a couple of months called The Tenth Parallel, which is based on very extensive travels she made along the area of the world between the equator and 10 degrees north, across Africa, across the Philippines and Indonesia, and looks at these Christian-Muslim tensions. And in some areas, that, you know, as I say, very poisonous, very violent. And to revert to an earlier question, they'll be made much worse by competition for resources, water especially. If there is any truth in global warming, whatever you think causes it, then global warming is going to have its greatest effects between 22 degrees north of the equator and 22 degrees south, which is where the bulk of the world's Christians and Muslims are going to live. Okay? That means less water, more fighting. One of the biggest things, and historically in Africa, for instance, Christians and Muslims got along pretty well. Very often because they used very wide syncretistic forms of religion. Famous quote about Cameroon. Cameroon was 50% Christian, 50% Muslim, 100% African traditional religion. Okay? There has been a real change in the last 20 years as people have moved towards more globalized and, if you like, fundamentalist forms of religion, more Pentecostal Christianity with an American brand and more Middle Eastern-influenced Islam, which is less tolerant of local traditions. Money comes in from America and Europe for the Christians. Money comes in from the Middle East. Suddenly, these nice native African mosques start being torn down and be replaced by these Saudi-looking mosques. Huge issue, I don't want to say dangerous, but certainly a matter of great concern. Big issue in a country like Nigeria. Is that a concern? Yes. I just want to raise one issue, which is arguably one of the most important issues in the world today that never gets any play. You know, I talked about demographics so much in terms of populations are growing very fast in Africa. They're not in Europe, okay? You need 2.1 children per woman, average fertility rate for a stable population. Spain is 1.2, so there's going to be a lot fewer Spaniards, and they're going to be older, and they don't want to do dirty jobs. They will be importing Ugandans and Sudanese, and that's going to affect the religious picture. Demographic transition. You know where the fertility rate is falling sharpest in the world? The Muslim world, or about half of it. Countries like Iran, Algeria, Tunisia, Morocco. Iran, back in the 1980s, the fertility rate was 6 children per woman. Now it's 1.6. That is the fastest fall in fertility rate ever recorded. It should logically mean that in 20 years, 10, 20 years, Iran is going to be an old, stable, tranquil, secular society. We might go through all sorts of messes getting there, but in, 20 years' time, an Ayatollah will say, let's go fight a jihad. And a bunch of 40-year-old guys will be saying, no, we're playing video games. But that division between a two-tier Muslim world, a secularizing, low-fertility world, and a very high-fertility, unstable, dangerous Muslim world is one of the most important trends in the world today. You want to see the highest fertility rates in the world today? Let me give you them. Somalia, Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen, and other places on the least likely tourist destinations roster. Is there a direct correlation between fertility rate and stability? You bet there is. So that's going to be the big issue in the Muslim world. And I think this is probably going to be... please.
I am Arthur Just from another Concordia here, Fort Wayne. I appreciated very much your accent on healing, and in reading the Gospels, it seems that that's what Jesus is about in many ways, healing. And I think the whole idea of the new creation and bringing all of creation, making it whole. And this certainly does resonate. I've been to Africa a few times, and they do resonate with that. My question is this: with that incredible explosion of Pentecostalism in Africa, I was wondering if you've seen any examples where healing has been kind of associated with the sacramental life of the church. You know, healing through the sacraments in some way. The Lord's Supper has been, you know, called the medicine of immortality in the church's life. Bodily effects of that. We tried to put an exorcism in our baptismal rite, but it didn't go very well, so it's in our agenda, because we, you know, people didn't resonate. There is a footnote for an anointing in baptism, because it would be nice to be able to do that in the healing of the sick, anointing the sick, that sort of thing. I just wondered your comments on any examples of where there has been perhaps some association between healing and the sacraments, particularly in Africa, or any other comments you might have. Yeah.
Yes, mainly within the Roman Catholic tradition. You know, I mentioned that story about the exposition of the sacrament. Andrew Walls makes one comment, which is the two most explosive areas dividing African churches from European, if you like, sensibilities are ancestors and the power of the ancestors and witchcraft. And taking the idea of witchcraft and ancestral possession seriously. And in that, within Catholic traditions, you certainly do get, you know, the use of the sacrament as ways of challenging traditional witch hunting techniques. I sometimes point out that in numerical terms, we today live in the greatest ever age of witch hunting. And rather like religion was meant to die away with the rise of technology, so is witchcraft. Ain't true. In fact, witchcraft grows more and succeeds more in cities, shanty towns, big cities, than in the countryside. And so the churches have to formulate a response to that. And in the Catholic tradition, that certainly means exorcism. That certainly means, the use of really a very kind of medieval set of symbols as a way of channeling those fears and providing alternatives to, if you like, mob violence. I wish I could think of more, if you like, specific stories, but you know, there's that very nice one, as I said, which you can find, the Zambian Task Force on Witchcraft and Healing, which is by the Zambian Jesuits. You can get that online, you can get the whole document online. I really commend that to your attention. It's fascinating. And but the whole idea of exorcism is so misunderstood. A couple of years ago, there was a panic, a kind of moral panic in Great Britain over the myth that Pentecostal churches were actually basically killing lots of children in these strange ceremonies. Gets back to the idea of, advanced scientific liberals will often believe any kind of garbage you put before them. And the stories were nonsense, but they had one expert who was quoted in the British media as saying, "I have reason to believe there are exorcisms taking place in London." Well, yeah. In every Catholic baptism, there is an exorcism. Exorcism is a fundamental and very old Christian tradition. But for him, exorcism was actually from the movie and seen in those terms. But,
I think we could maybe take one more question,
please.
Dr. Harta.
Well, which Concordia are you from?
The Lutheran Seminary at St. Louis. How would that be? Otherwise known as Concordia.
Yeah, I figured.
More of a personal piece for me. Part of what you did was call me to repentance.
I didn't mean to. I'm sorry.
I think that's a very good thing. And it's really a comment related to those of us who teach and purport to do ministerial formation in seminaries and also in pre-sem programs. And the repentance part was, I really believe that despite my best intentions, I'm preparing people for my church. Because my spirituality is comfortable in a Western liturgical tradition. The repentance part is that I don't think that my own spirituality is open to reading and experiencing with different eyes, or at least as open as it could be spirit-led. So I'm wondering if part of our challenge in seminary formation is the extent to which J.H.C. Fritz, one of our pastoral theologians, used to talk about, or at least write about, we can't aid the Spirit, but we can block it. So perhaps our blocking is our own, I'd like at least you to comment about this, our own difficulties in expanding our own spiritual experience, the eyes with which we see and read Scripture, and our own experience of worship. A part of our difficulties is that we're training people for our church, because that's where our spirituality is. My question really is, how can you help us, if this is all accurate, and I don't know that it is, but how can you help us open our own spirituality to the 21st century demographic move of, dare I say, the Spirit of God in the world?
Yeah. It's interesting. I always find one of the great exercises for reading with other eyes is not so much necessarily reading the world around you, but reading history, and trying to enter imaginatively into those worlds. And very often, it's more the novelists and the writers of fiction who do a much better job of catching it than perhaps the writers who are consciously the spiritual and the religious theorists. The person to whom I owe so much of my own, intellectual and cultural development is Charles Williams, the great Anglican thinker who C.S. Lewis was believed was the brightest of the Inklings. You read his sort of thing, and that'll open your eyes remarkably. But this is a dilemma which so many churches have faced. And I think, for instance, in the 1960s, you had the unexpected outbreak of the charismatic revivals in, for instance, the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church. And to use the cliche, people did not know what had hit them. But they were open to that experience. You also said something very interesting. I thought it was very perceptive, which was you're training people for our church. And that works wonderfully in an age when your church is likely to look like that for 20, 30, 40 years in the future. And it quite likely isn't. One thing I can tell you reasonably certainly by 2050, this is the demographics of the United States in 2050. 25% Latino, 8% Asian, and about 15, 16% African and African American. Put that together, and very shortly after 2050, America will be a majority-minority country. In other words, with no one group as the majority. Churches by that point will be in two sorts. They'll be the ones constantly struggling over issues of culture and ethnicity and background and tradition, and probably falling apart and setting off little offshoots. And those are the healthy ones. And there are the others that have decided to pretend that all this isn't really going on around them and have decided to follow the policy of those great theologians, the three wise monkeys, and not to see and follow that other great principle of sociology. If I hadn't believed it, I wouldn't have seen it with my own eyes. But it's an interesting issue. I teach religious studies. There's an old phrase about religious studies. Students come into those classes with a small candle of faith, and it's the duty of the professor to water it carefully. um, But I also like to think that the damage that I can do is relatively limited in the basis that there are just so many other voices and messages and opportunities out there, and maybe even more. I'm actually a great optimist about the internet. I can whine about Wikipedia as much as the next person. But in terms of making other voices, other opportunities available, it's breathtaking. I was just able to say, you should read this document of the Zambian Catholic Church on witchcraft. It's on the internet. How would you have got a document like that for 30 years ago? Just the range of opportunities out there is staggering, and it's just a question of go out and search. It's a golden age of seeking. The only lesson is you have to tell people that they have to stop seeking when they've found. And I can't think of a better way to end. Thank you.
I think that Dr. Jenkins has gotten us off to a real good start in our conference, and as a token of our appreciation, we'd like to present him with a little replica of the Luther statue that is out here on our campus. This statue was first created in 1957 and was unveiled there at our seminary campus at that time in Springfield, Illinois, and it was brought here back to this campus in 1976. The original is over 12 feet tall and weighs over 2 tons. There's a little description about the artwork and the artists and so forth, so we'd like to have you take this back with you, and we also have a little CD of some of our organ music here on our campus, and again, just a token of our appreciation. Thank you again so much for being here.
And is he holding the Book of James at that point?
Well, what they say is there are two things. He's holding his Bible open, but he's also facing the faculty housing area, so we don't know what that's supposed to mean. Again, thank you very much, Dr. Jenkins, and remember, we'll be back here sharp, 1:30 sharp, to continue with our conversation, Now Lutheran Identity, in light of all of these things that we have heard about this morning. Thank you.
Thank you so much.